If you want to take out your Bible and open up to Genesis chapter 49, Genesis chapter 49. You may remember from last week, we covered almost the first half of the chapter. In realizing this conversation, this situation at hand, that Jacob is about 147 years old, to see that Joseph's about 56 years old, Joseph's not a young man anymore. And now Jacob has called in. He knows his days are numbered. And he calls in his 12 sons. And I want you to kind of notice a little bit of the verbiage here. If you look at Genesis 49, verse 1, it says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" He says, "I'm summoning you to me so that I can tell you what's coming. What will befall you?" And the only way he would know that is by God's hand. He doesn't get to make up the future. And I also want you to look down a little bit further in the chapter, past what we've covered. Look at verse 28. I want you to notice what he then calls at the conclusion of these things in verse 28. He says, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel." And he refers to them as tribes. He doesn't refer to them as individuals. He says, "tribes of Israel." So that tells you a little bit more about what he was talking about concerning in the first 27 verses. He says, "And this is what their father said to them," of course, talking about Jacob, "when he blessed them, everyone with the blessing appropriate to him." And you notice when you get to verse 28, it talks about it not just being about what's going to befall you, but it talks about it as being a blessing, but it's an appropriate blessing. You know, so many times people want to be blessed. They say, "Hey, how about you just say something good about me and, you know, maybe it'll happen." That's not what these things are. He's saying, "I'm telling you the things that are coming for you and your tribe." And he's saying, "And here's a blessing that's appropriate to you." And you may think back earlier in chapter 49 where he talks about Reuben. He says, "You know what? You're preeminent when it comes to power. You're preeminent when it comes to dignity. But you made a wicked decision, and now that will not be yours because of what you chose to do," in terms of what he had done with Bilhah. Then in verses 5 through 7, he talks to Simeon and Levi about how angry they are and how they go about things. They don't look at things according to justice. They look in according to anger and even wrath to go beyond what would be just. Now, I want you to think as we kind of go back through this a little bit to understand, even going on from there to talk about Judah and seeing the things that are there, specifically the things that we talked about, promises to David that were going to come, promises that Jesus would fulfill about in being a descendant of Judah, all these things together. And then even verse 13 about Zebulun, all these ideas we come to. And whenever we start thinking about things that are blessings, I want to make sure we really see them in a right fashion, because I'm afraid whenever we see blessing, all we think of is something that is material. And I want you to notice there's very, very few things in these that have to do with something that's materialistic. I want you to think in terms of blessing as favor from God is usually the way we think about a blessing. There's other definitions for blessing in the New Testament, but not necessarily in the Old. And the other aspect is how we see things when they happen. Blessings are really the things that draw us closer in relationship to God and closer into His character, right? And cursings are things that would bring about a separation between you and God, and that you would no longer be in His favor. But that's not always the way we think of things. I want you to think about some of these situations. Do you ever think about being in a job and being fired as being a blessing? Because so often, it opens the door to look for something that you would have never sought out before. And then all of a sudden, you see that God was using that situation that you would be dependent upon Him and not yourself. And you find it can be a blessing. Here you are doing what's right, doing what's good before God, and you get fired for it. And yet, seeing that God uses it as a blessing. All of a sudden, you think about the way things are going financially. To lose a lot of money in your retirement because the market sinks and going, and who am I going to rely on? I no longer have a job I hold down in retirement. And realize, can that be a blessing? Going, who are you going to depend on? Who are you going to look to? And as you think even back earlier, maybe in your life, maybe you grew up really poor. Do you see that as a blessing? Because what did God teach you? If you're really looking after Him, do you have to have money to be happy? No. And you realize blessings can be found sometimes in very odd situations, but you have to be willing to think of them spiritually. And I can tell you one out of my own life in terms of I look back on the days whenever my son had cancer as that was really a blessing. It was not a cursing. It put us in places where we really had to consider other things. And that was a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, you start looking through these types of situations and you go, you know what? If it draws us closer to God, can we see it as a blessing? Because how did Joseph see his days? Here his brothers show up and he tells them, look, don't argue with each other. He says, God did this. He did this to provide for you. He says, this is a blessing. And you think about the relationship that Joseph has with God by faith. And now you see through these things even a little bit further in terms of making these other statements, you get a cursing. And usually we think about cursing as this is the vengeance of God that's coming. There's going to be a judgment. You ever think about it? Some families go through this. Beloved parents pass away, and all of a sudden there's an inheritance to split up, and it just utterly destroys the family. And to think, here's an inheritance that is turned into a cursing. Because look at the division that's caused in this family. And you realize, looking at blessings and cursings, you have to look at them in a way that's beyond just what's on the surface. I want you to think of one. We've already gone through it, but I want you to look at verse 7 in chapter 49, where he's talking to Simeon and Levi. And I want you to look at verse 7. And he says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. He says, Simeon and Levi, you think too much alike. You guys are trouble together. And so what does he do? He says, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to separate you. He says, you two are no good together because you think alike. And you think alike in the wrong direction. You ever had people like that? And you go, man, when these two people get together, it's not going to be good. Because they think the same, and they think the same in the wrong direction. And to think, we don't usually think of dividing people out as being, here is a cursing. But it's to turn around for what's later going to be a blessing. Because isn't that how God's going to use Levi? To hold to his principles? And so you see how these things come together about here's the fierce anger. Now, when you think about Simeon and Levi in the Old Testament, there's a New Testament parallel for Simeon and Levi. It's two of the apostles, and their names are James and John. Sons of thunder is the way they're talked about in Mark 3:17. And if you get the story that goes with it in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going through Samaria. And as they go, the Samaritan's like, we don't want you. You can't come here because you're on your way to Jerusalem to the feast. And, of course, the sons of thunder, Boanerges, they say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? And they think this is a good idea. You remember Jesus' words? He rebuked them, and he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. You're wanting to destroy people who could turn and repent. He says, you don't know what's going on because of your anger. Now, you think about for James and John. Now, the James and John we know later on in the New Testament, you go, they don't seem to have any anger problems because who have they encountered? Jesus. Who's transformed them? Jesus. And you go, look at what happens. Now, you see these situations come together. Look down at verse 14 and pick up here with Issachar. Genesis 49, verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. If you were to look at this picture of Issachar, it paints a picture of someone who's pretty strong. I mean, usually probably when you hear the word strong donkey, you focus on the donkey part and go, oh, these guys aren't really bright. But really notice the picture here is about strength. Strong donkey. He says, and you found this wonderful place to lie down between the sheepfolds. You go, why would there be sheepfolds if there's not pasture either in them or around them? It's a lovely place to be. And if you look at where the land of Issachar is going to be in the promised land, Issachar is just south of the Sea of Galilee, their land, and just a little bit southwest of the Jordan River. A great place if you're going to pasture sheep. And you go, and look at where he's telling them they're going to be later. Now, here they are. Then in verse 15, he says, when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulders to bear burdens. He says, it's okay, I'll bear the burden because this is the right place to be. You ever have that happen in your life? You know you're in the right place. You know you're doing the right thing, but it is hard. And you decide, you know what? It's worth being hard for. It's worth doing the right thing. Here the other aspect is, and became a slave at forced labor. Usually we think of a slave life as being a cursed life. Do you feel like it's a cursed life being a slave of Christ? I hope not. Because that's the biggest blessing you can find, is to be in Christ. So here, you see how Issachar is, and you know where it's going to turn out in terms of the promised land, which that's many, many years down the line here. Then look at the next three verses, the deal with Dan. It says, and notice the way that it's talked about, that Dan is going to carry out some things specifically. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord, O covenant God. Now, what kind of impression do you get from Dan in verse 17? What's he compared to? A horned serpent snake. Now, difference between serpents and snakes. Here the idea specifically is that it bites the horse's heels. And I want you to know, there is a snake that is indigenous to the northeast of the Sahara Desert, which is around where they are at this point in time. if the same holds true from there to now. And going, it's a horned snake. It's not very long. But if it bites you, if you don't get medical care, you will die. And as part of this, if you notice, Dan is a troublemaker. Notice, what does he bite? He bites the heel of the horse so that the horse rears back, and who falls off? The rider. Hey, when you start to think about this picture, Dan is just referred to as a troublemaker. If you go read the tail end of the book of Judges, Judges 18, 19, 20, and 21, you'll find some of the descendants of Dan at work, and they are wreaking havoc upon God's people. Specifically because, and the reason that story is so horrid is because it's the description of what it looks like when people just do what's right in their own eyes. And I'll let you read those stories for themselves. But you notice here, Dan is a troublemaker. That's just what he's going to be. And ironically, when you get over to Revelation chapter 7, where it's describing 144,000 of those who are pure and chaste and righteous, and then later on there's going to be a number of the Gentiles that's so big you can't even count it, that the tribe of Dan is not even mentioned in that list. Out of all the tribes of Israel, Dan is not mentioned. That should give you a little idea. Troublemaker is going to make it? No. Not unless there's a genuine change of heart. Now, if you notice at the end of verse 18, though, he says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord, O covenant God." Because what are God's covenant people going to have to deal with? Dan. And what are they going to be crying out for? Help. I want you to realize, sometimes even among God's own people, you find troublemakers. And who are you going to have to rely on? You have to rely on God. You're going to have to trust the covenant God to walk according to what he desires. And if you forget about him, guess what happens with the trouble? It's like untreated cancer. It just gets bigger and worse. Now, if you notice the picture, look, he goes on in verse 19 to describe the descendants of Gad. He says, "As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels." Well, what does that tell you about the people of Gad? Man, they're fighters. He says, they're fighters. He says, raiders are going to come in, they're going to catch him off guard, and they're going to raid him, but then what's going to happen next? I'm coming for you. And sure enough, it's going to go back and forth. And you see the way that's talked about. Not a whole lot of information later on about Gad in particular. Then, verse 20, "As for Asher," remember what Asher means? About happiness, happy. He says, "As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties." What does that give you an idea about Asher? Why is he so happy? He's got good food to eat. Says here, he says, "His food shall be rich." And you can kind of think about something sweet here. And then he says, "And he will yield royal dainties." And of course, those are sweets. And you go, man, here he is. Almost makes you think that Asher might be a good baker, but perhaps even just a farmer. And so here's Asher, and there is a story in the New Testament about a woman by the name of Anna, who is of the tribe of Asher. And if you remember here, it brings up royal dainties. And of course, royal means who's he going to be around? Kings. Some kind of royalty, right? So when you get to Luke chapter 2, it's going to bring up this woman by the name of Anna. And as soon as little Jesus is brought into the temple, he's 33 days old for these offerings that are made. And in being there, she sees him and she praises God that he's there because she recognizes who he is. Because God has told her. And here she is. And you think this idea of like watching her carry around God in the flesh and knowing who he is. You go, how's that for handling royalty? Now, you see that way down the line here. Then, verse 21, he says, Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. So what's really the description of Naphtali? Kind of a poetic linguist, right? It says like a doe, a gracefulness, something along these lines. He says, is a doe let loose? He says he gives beautiful words. You almost kind of think Naphtali would be the one who would write good poetry. Then you come down to Joseph, verse 22. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. Now, what's Joseph being compared to? Being compared to a tree. And what kind of tree is it? It's a fruit tree. And it bears fruit really good. And it just so happens that it's by two things in particular. Number one, it's by a spring. So how does that go? Still bear fruit even whenever times get tough? Oh, yeah. May remind you of like Psalm 1 about the tree that's planted beside the rivers. And of course, the rivers there are talked about as being the Word of God. But you see this picture and going, here's Joseph. And think about Joseph's life at this point. And no, Joseph is now, and you think about Joseph's life, from the age of being born to 17, he's with his father. And then, for the last 17 years of his father's life, he's with him then in Egypt. So he's only had 34 years together with his father. And yet, everything that Joseph's been through, you think of what difficulties, being sold as a captive by your own brothers, being taken into Potiphar's house, being bought as a slave, being falsely accused and thrown into prison, being innocent, being in prison for those years, interpreting dreams, and yet being forgotten. Have times been pretty rough? And yet, what has he continued to produce every single place along the line? Fruit. It's almost like it's so much fruit that the bow on the tree branch seems to hang down a little bit lower. And then here's the other part. He says it's like one that's by a spring. He says his branches run over a wall. Think about it, even those who are outside of what relationship is with him, even they get to enjoy the benefits of the fruit. Let's see, I wonder who that would be. Might you be thinking the Egyptians? Are they not the ones who are also partaking of the bounty that is still available even in the midst of a famine? Now, realize that those famine years are already well in the past at this point in time. That's not still going on. So, here's the picture of Joseph, a fruitful bough. It says, a fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall, verse 23. The archers bitterly attacked him and shoot at him and harassed him. But his bow remains firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. I want you to imagine being an archer in the midst of a battle. Every time you stop to put another arrow on the bowstring, what is coming at you? Terror. Whether it be arrows from the enemy, whether it be them coming toward you to attack you. I mean, really, if you look at verse 23, who are the bitter archers? His own brothers. And in the midst of all those things, you see his bow remain firm. And who was Joseph focused on? Focused on God. You want to know who we're really to be aiming for in the midst of being pursued by the enemy? We had better be like Joseph, staring right in the eyes of God and trusting Him and not getting away from that. Because you notice whenever God is with Joseph, everything comes together. And it comes together at the right time. He says, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, who gave his arms to be so agile? The might of God. If you had to choose between your might or God's might, which one would you rather have? Well, then we better really focus on him. And then notice the way it's talked about, this mighty one of Jacob. He says, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. He says, that's the one who's shepherding us. And you think about what he was doing, what God was doing with Joseph was prepare the way for the rest of his family, his brothers, to provide for this remnant. And to think, here's what God's doing. Sometimes you're the one who goes through the difficulty. And sometimes it's for the benefit of somebody else. Will you be willing to be used as an instrument of God to do what's right, even when the enemy is shooting their arrows at you? Even when it might even be the people you're trying to help take care of. Now, he says, the stone of Israel, verse 25, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. You notice the way he talks about God? You think about, here's Jacob in his age at 147. And he can look back through all those years and to think about how many times he failed God, how many times he was the one who was doing what God desired, and to see how God had taken him through all those things. And if you notice, it uses the word here, by the Almighty. You got a little footnote for the Hebrew word there? The Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, the God who can keep every one of his promises that he makes. He is all-sufficient. And if we really know he's all-sufficient, why would we ever look anywhere else? Why even look beyond? There's no benefit in it. He says, with blessings of heaven above, he says, he gives things that you can't get to. He says, blessings of the deep that lies beneath. He can dig down deeper to recesses you can't get to. He says, blessings of the breast and of the womb. He says, here's what God has put in place in terms of his own creation. Verse 26, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. He says, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, may there be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. He says, Joseph, there's a reason you wear the crown. I wonder if Joseph was wearing a crown at that very moment. Because it just so happens he is number two in all of Egypt. He says, you've been brought here for a reason. And now I know it. And think about all the heartache that Jacob had when he thought that his son was dead. How he mourned over him. And how his other sons never told him a word about it until they had to. And they go, I see now why God did it. Here we are in the midst of the land of Goshen being provided for in the best of the land and the fat of the land. And I see why God has lifted you up. To see the faithfulness of his son. He says, and now these blessings are going to be yours. And then, here comes verse 27. He says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. When you hear the term ravenous, what do you think of? Hungry? Starving? Can't be satisfied? I want you to really think about this picture, because this is quite something as you look forward. Benjamin, literally the son of my right hand, he says, is a ravenous wolf. And when you really think about ravenous, in terms of can't be satisfied. This is that kind of person that they are always 100% in. Whenever they're going to do something, they do it all the way. Have you been one of these people or encountered these people? It's like they find something new and then it's all they talk about. They will never talk about anything different until all of a sudden they find something else that they're all in on. And you go, oh man, I don't need to hear about that anymore. But I want you to realize the picture here is with Benjamin. Now, the first earthly king of Israel is going to be who? Saul. And how does he start off as a king? Good or evil? Man, he's really good. He's totally consumed by doing things God's way because Samuel is there. And then whenever Samuel passes away, even before that, what do you see Saul go after then? He even goes to the witch of Endor to try and inquire of raised Samuel, talk to him from the dead so that he can figure out what to do. He goes from one extreme of good to the opposite end of extreme where God's so disgusted with him that he takes his own spirit away from Saul. And if you take all the good away, what are you left with? Evil. Look at here. Ravenous wolf. Starts out fully devoted, ends up completely corrupt. And God cuts him off. Now, flip the script to the New Testament. You encounter another man by the name of Saul. How does he do at the beginning of his life? Bad, corrupt. Who is he persecuting and killing? Christians, God's own people. He's a ravenous wolf. But then all of a sudden he encounters Jesus, has a complete change in turn. He's been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins, washed his sins away, calling on God's name. And then what do you have? He is willing to endure any hardship and persecution just for the opportunities to continue to preach and teach about Jesus Christ the Lord. A ravenous wolf. Now, you see these things as what Jacob says, this is what's going to befall you people and your descendants. He was right. No two ways about it. And you talk about blessings. You see them in here. You see some cursings too about what's going to happen. Then notice this next aspect. I want you to think about this for us in terms of a blessing or a cursing. Look over real quick at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want you to think about in your own life about, would you rather be blessed by God or cursed by God? And some of you are thinking, what an idiot you are, Kerry. Who would want to be cursed by God? But I want you to think about your actions and your heart really determine what's going to happen in our lives out of faith toward God. Here's David. And as David has sinned with Bathsheba, all of a sudden, God decides that he's going to send Nathan the prophet to David. And I want you to listen to these words. Look at verse 7. Nathan makes a statement about that, David, you're the wicked man of this parable that he's just told him. He says, Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. And it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. He says, I delivered you from a ravenous wolf. Verse 8, I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, pay attention to this. I would have added to you many more things like these. Did God want to give David more? He did. Who cut himself off from getting that? David did. I want you to think about your life in Christ. Do you think God wants to give you every good thing. I hope you think so. Because we've been promised every spiritual blessing in Christ. Who's the only one who can keep us from getting there? Us. We are. Here's God saying, you know what, if you could have made a faithful decision there, I could have given you more. But I couldn't give you a blessing when you're moving in the wrong direction, with the wrong heart and the wrong motive. And to realize here, this is the word that the Lord gave to Nathan to share with David. Your decision of corruption, to commit adultery, to be deceptive and scheme, to get Uriah drunk, to sleep with his own wife. He says, and he was too honorable and he left and you sent him back with his own death warrant to give to Joab. I cannot give you now what I intended to give you. Now, consider that as we make our decisions in this world. Of what God wants to give us. Who here is grateful for grace and mercy? Whew. Man. You start to see this picture. He says, I would have added to you many more things like these. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? That's what'll get us despised. And he goes on to talk about, you've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. He says, now instead of a blessing, what does he get? He gets a cursing, because of his own choices. You think about, for us, we make some really wicked choices at times. And yet here's God standing ready with the blood of his son. And as we confess our sin, he says, the blood of the all-sufficient Christ, I will forgive. There's the El Shaddai. And going, and now we find the grace of God. And he says, and I do have a gift. He says, here's eternal life in my son. Eric. You can never outgive God. That is for sure. So remember these things as we go through them. We'll move forward in chapter 49 next week.